Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these occasions are pre-positioned by you in order to provide us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives as well as our purpose for being on the earth and the objectives of the life that we have been given, that we might represent Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate winner, the one who came and resolved the problem that you had with mankind in the fall, and is now seated at the right hand, at your right hand. So as we study today, we ask by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back into our study of the doctrine of the winner, and where we're looking at the doctrine of grace, because the winner believer parlays grace into a status of great prosperity. And basically, God targets doctrine with grace, and grace and doctrine work in tandem. We're going to go into the study of doctrine next, where faith rests, I guess is what you would call it, but it's actually doctrine, because of doctrine becomes the target of God's integrity, because it's the issue in life is doctrine. In fact, the real reason we're here on this planet is to demonstrate the veracity of God's word. That's the purpose of it all. That's why Jesus said, you know, in his testing in Matthew, that the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And why Job said that I esteem your word above my necessary food. So doctrine becomes the actual purpose for living. And the purpose that the reason that is the case is because that is what is at issue in the angelic conflict. Satan challenged the word of God. He basically called God a liar, and he's trying to make a case that God is not fair. So that's Satan's whole agenda. And that's characterized by systems of arrogance and evil. That's how it works. God, on the other hand, has allowed this to occur. You might say, well, why would God allow this? Well, it actually created an opportunity for God to demonstrate grace in a totally different dimension. And because in eternity with the angels, everybody was in a position of knowledge. They were aware of God. They had cognizance, and everything was perfect. So what better way to demonstrate grace than to allow imperfection? Now you might say that's a contradiction, but it isn't, because remember, grace, mercy is grace in action. So God's provision, God's power to deal with failure actually demonstrates just how great he is. Because dealing with perfection is not a problem, it's easy. If you think about yourself, when you're dealing with people who always meet your expectations and who always fulfill what you expect from them, they're easy to deal with. Unless you have some unrealistic expectations, of course. Then that's your problem. But if you're working with people who always come through and always have integrity, that's much easier than dealing with people that don't, who always fail or often fail and are inconsistent. So when you deal with that, then you have to have more grace, more capacity for grace, and more reason to care. Well, God has done that with mankind. He's created an environment where failure is just an inherent status quo. And so his son came and became the means of him reconciling himself without compromising his integrity. So that's why grace becomes such an issue. So you have the tandem of grace and doctrine. They work together. And in Lamentations, we have Jeremiah's statement. He says, this I recall to mind and gives me confidence, because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provision never ceases. They are renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And he goes on to say, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we see the protocol that we have from God. Grace and doctrine create confidence. So you have the fact that you recognize your status in God and his provision for you, and that leads us to having a confident expectation. And that's when you get down to the whole system, it's faith, hope, and love. And I think a better way to actually understand that is doctrine, confidence, and integrity love, or integrity. Because basically love is integrity. That's how love is demonstrated. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13 you have the whole list of things that love overcomes, and it doesn't seek its own way. It would desire that things work out, but it doesn't force the issue. So it allows the space for people to adjust on their own, in their own time. So that's the issue of waiting silently on God to come through. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, which we're noting Hebrews 12:2, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to revolve around this a little more as we get into the next segment, which is we have Jesus as set up as the paragon of the winner. He is the author and perfecter of what? Of doctrine. And he did, what he did was he used the doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit to go to the cross, and he exhibited perfect happiness there in the midst of the greatest adversity one could ever imagine. So what we have as a consequence is association with Christ in his suffering, which we've studied, and the means of doing that is faith and grace. That's how you do it. So, again, the issue is who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's always, anytime you're in a situation, that's what you want to back up and look at. Well, what are the issues here? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's all about situational awareness as well as the reason for doing something. And there's, you know, you think about it, Jesus becomes the who, what, when, and where. But in his process of disclosing himself to the Jews, and he was at the same time modeling the spiritual life that we live. Because that was a new system. A new commandment I give you. What was the new commandment? To love one another. See, that was the next level that came along as a result of the power empowerment of the Spirit. So the additional mandate that God gives to the church has to do with deploying doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that gives you capacity for love, which is doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. So it's very stringent, it's very narrow, very very focused. And it's always waiting on God to come through for you and not expecting more from God than you should expect in given your circumstances. Now, he's willing and waiting to give us everything. But it's a question of time. He can't do that in the devil's world, you see, because of the constraints associated with the devil's world. So understanding where we are, who, what, when, where, you understand what you can expect. Which is why when Jesus asked the Father, knowing full well the answer is going to be no, you know, if it's possible to take this cup from me, he did that because he's crazy not to ask. You know, so generally speaking, if you're in a situation where you could use something and someone may have the capacity to come through for you, you should always ask. You got nothing to lose. I mean, the answer is no until you get a yes. All right. So that was basically, if you think about what was going on there, that's what he was doing. He had no expectation that God had come up with an alternative plan because they had worked this out from eternity. He knew that the cross was necessary because of the necessity of imputation. See, that's what had to happen. God's righteousness and human failure were on the line. And it has to do, that's what our spiritual life is all about. Our spiritual life is all about operating in integrity based on God's Word. You know, we're going to note a passage later in 1 John that relates to complying with the mandates of God. And it's that we understand the love God has for us based on our compliance with His mandates. So that's an interesting concept. See, the question is not always... The question is, do you know the God who loves you? Do you love the God who loves you? That's the big question. God loves you. All right? God has paid His price for His uniquely born Son for you. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the family of God. But the only way you know, the only way I know, the only way any other believer knows God's love for them is doctrine. Because that's where you learn it. You see, so you can have this ethereal idea of what love is, but the Bible explains what love is, and it really boils down to complying with the mandates of God. Which, in our case, amounts to two basic things. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit, and walk by means of faith. That's the issue. I mean, you do those two things, and you're there. Because the two come together, and you have the power that God wants you to have. And you have cognizance. That's the big issue in life. Cognizance of God's love for you. So many people run around seeking and desiring and demanding other people love them. That's not how you get love. You get love by being the right person. You see, then you recognize what love is. And until you do that, you're running in arrogance and you have no hope. People who are arrogant people have no capacity for love and never actually ever get it. They have stimulation and things like that that come along that they think is love, but it isn't. True love, it comes from a relationship with God through faith and hope. It's the only way it comes. Okay? Or doctrine and confidence. Okay? A way of looking at it. And in Revelation 2:7, we have Jesus who sets up the church age believer as the one who will receive super grace blessings. Blessings beyond what we can ask or imagine in eternity. So we have noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation that support all of mankind. So you got to realize that it's believers who are the fulcrum of God's relationship with mankind. Everything that God does with mankind operates through believers. In other words, one of the mandates we have is witnessing. Well, how does that work? Well, believers witness. Other people don't. We have mandates to pray. Other people may pray, but they don't know how, so they're not effective. So the only people that can be effective are believers who understand how. So it all comes back to believers. Believers become the whole, that's why we call them the pivot. The pivot of believers is the core group of individuals who have a clue about what God is doing and why. And it always goes back to God's integrity. And our job is to represent that. And Jesus was the perfect example in what he did. Because everything he did was a form of suffering on this planet. Everything he did. He was engaged in suffering at all times. Now, we may say it wasn't so much, but in his case it was huge because of the dichotomy that existed between perfection, which he was, and the world, which is totally imperfect. Perfect. We don't have that separation in our awareness like he did. In other words, the things that would have caused him grief don't cause us grief. All right? Because he understood how it really should be and how he would desire. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. He wept because he understood that they just completely missed it. And the cost to them was going to be horrendous. And he just was grieving in his humanity that they would have to undergo that. But it was going to happen because of their arrogance. It was inevitable. Because in the final analysis, God's going to come. It always relates to how do you orient to the integrity of God. I always talk about that. It's all about how do you relate to that. Are you oriented positively to it or are you oriented negative to it? And that's where our passage in James 4:6 comes. You know, he makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And all the only difference between the two individuals there is their orientation to God's word. That's it. Nothing more. The arrogant are disoriented to the word. The humble are oriented. They may not be functioning in it perfectly. But they're willing to rebound and take the appropriate adjustment when they recognize that they're out of line. See. So we're presently noticing the super grace blessings that God imputes to believers who have advanced to spiritual maturity and have noted the biblical nomenclature for super grace that comes from the phrase Megas Keras, translated greater grace in James 4:6. That's the passage I just mentioned. Last time we noted the super grace related to the reciprocal integrity love. In Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So this is talking about an individual who knows and loves the God who knows and loves them. See, you love God in this case. Again, you have capacity from doctrine to do that, which means you have some doctrine. And you understand the system, which is grace. God's system is grace. It's not legalism. It's not ritual. It's not any system of do's and don'ts. It's grace. It's appropriating grace. It's being who you are and maximizing God's grace in that status quo. And being content with that. Recognizing where you are and why you are where you are. You see? So the interesting thing, I kind of got sidetracked on what I was going to mention. Jesus in his Gospels is presented as the Son of God, the Messiah, and he explains who, what, when, where. Okay? And Paul comes along later and in his epistles explains why and how. You see, that's what's going on in the Bible. So that's why we go in through the epistles to look back at what Jesus did. People will say, well, why would you look at Paul's teachings before you look at Jesus? Well, because Paul explains what, why and how he did what he did. You can look at Jesus all day long and not understand why and how if you don't look at Paul. You don't understand that he was hypostatic union. You don't understand that he operated on the ministry of the Spirit. You don't, those are concepts that were the Jews didn't get, which is why Nicodemus asked him, you know, how do we get saved? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And he took it very literally, saying, I got to go back to my mother's womb. And Jesus said, no, you should have known that. Because it's written in the scripture, in the Psalms and in the prophets, these concepts are integrated, if you're able to see it. And precocious people could see it, like David. Okay, so they could see that God was not after legalism and ritual. He was after compliance. That the legalism and ritual that was given to Israel as part of the Mosaic Law was given to point to Jesus who would fulfill it all. And see, David understood that. Where Nicodemus didn't. Well, he did later, but he didn't right then. You see. So, the point is that Jesus was explaining things, doing things for them, and even the apostles had a problem with it, the disciples, I should say, before they became apostles. They didn't understand. Now, Peter got it, and they all got it afterwards. And once they had the Holy Spirit, they got it. But before that, they took it very literally and overtly and ritualistically. And that's the thing, that's where we have to understand how, you know, the natural person will take doctrine and misuse it. Because they're going to try to get to the wrong place with it. So doctrine that's why rebound is so important. Well, first you've got to believe again, believe in Jesus Christ. But if you're a believer, being filled with the Spirit is critical because you can't learn and apply doctrine without the filling of the Spirit. See, that's grace. And those are the protocols you have to understand to actually take advantage of God's system. And that's the thing we have to learn. That's how we learn to love God. See, we love because He first loved us. So we respond to Him. In 3:19 of Ephesians it says, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. See, that's the objective, is to be filled with the power of and thinking of God, which is what Jesus thought. Jesus had the mind of Christ. And in 4:19, that's the passage I just mentioned. God loves every believer with a maximum love based on their positional status in Christ without regard to their experiential status. See, that's your status in Christ based on believing. And that is an irrevocable position. In other words, once a son, always a son. Or once a daughter, always a daughter. I mean, once a member of the family, you're always a member of the family. And that's an irrevocable status. Now, any given family has people who take advantage of the opportunities and those who don't. And you have an entire spectrum of individuals within a family. Some who basically do nothing and sit around and they just, in essence, mooch off the system. And then you got people who actually take advantage of it and parlay what they have into something that's bigger. See, that's the challenge. And so the choice we make is which one of them are we going to be? Where are we going to be on that continuum? Are we going to be those who sit back and say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm good, I'll go do my own thing. And then you got the other side that can say, well, no, I'm going to maximize the opportunity and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit wherever the Spirit takes me. You see, and that doesn't, again, the things that we would do to indicate our spirituality are not real ritualistic, even though to some people they may appear that way because of the way they're done. See, they're not, because you're doing it from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's the difference between ritual and reality. You get right down to it. Ritual comes from the outside in. Reality goes from the inside out. That's the difference. Ritual says you got to do X, Y, and Z to be compliant. Reality says, I'm working, I am X, so I need to do Y and Z because who I am. You see, the motivation is entirely different. That's why your motivation in the spiritual life, when you understand it, is faith, hope, and love, and not fear, worry, and anxiety. Now think about it. You know, a person who's a believer who doesn't understand grace and is trying to be good because they think that's what they need to do, and it's true, but the question is how? You don't do good from the outside in. You do good from the inside out. You see? And that's why walking by means of the Spirit and walking by means of faith are the issue. Because then you will do the right kind of good at the right time under the ministry of the Spirit. Not because some group of individuals is manipulating you into doing something. And you feel guilty, so you do. You see, that's the difference. You should never feel guilty. That's a sin. You know, fear, worry, anxiety, guilt, all those are negative motivations from arrogance. Faith, hope, and love are positive motivations from grace. You see, that's the difference. And so, faith, hope, and love motivate you from the inside. Fear, worry, anxiety, and guilt, and whatever, motivate you from the outside. It's external pressure manipulating you. Never be manipulated. You know, you're better off not doing anything. Sit down and learn the doctrine, and then eventually, you'll do the right thing in the right way at the right time. And you'll be motivated to do it yourself. Actually, God will motivate you. Philippians 2:12. God works in you to both do will and to work with good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit will motivate you, and you'll know it from doctrine, that it's something that you should do, and so you'll go do it because you want to do it. Not because somebody's twisting your arm or trying to make you do something because they think it's the right thing to do. And it might be the right thing to do, but it's not the right way. See? It's all about God looking at the heart. And that's grace. See, that's why grace is so critical. But it runs in tandem with doctrine, because doctrine tells you the what. Or grace tells you the why and the how. You see, that's the thing. You have to. So if you separate them, you don't have the pieces. You got to. It all ties together. God's love is based on perfect righteousness and justice. It's provided as a basis of propitiation and imputation, per 1 John 2:1-2, where John says, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father Jesus Christ, and He is the propitiation for ours. And our sins only, but the whole world. So He died. Remember, God, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of everyone. Now, not everyone takes advantage of it because there's a protocol. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only protocol. But that's a necessary protocol because of the way God implements the process. See, God targets the doctrine of the gospel with salvation. You see. That's what happens. So the minute a certain person believes in Christ, doesn't know anything about anything except for the fact that he heard that Jesus Christ died in his place, and that believing in Christ, he will have eternal life. That's all he needs to know. He believes that, he says yes. He's saved. But he doesn't know anything other than what he used to know. Doctrinally, he knows nothing. In fact, everything he knows is wrong. So at that point, the challenge is to learn what's the appropriate thing to do. And the answer to that question is, keep on walking by means of the Spirit. And keep advancing in doctrine. See, that's the issue. And then that will bring you to the place where you need to be, where you can actually do something beneficial. And until then, you can't. You might look like you are, and you might fool a lot of people. You might even fool yourself, but you're not fooling God. See, that's the thing. So, Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient for salvation of everyone, even though not everyone will be saved, because not everyone will accept God's solution. They will come up with their own ideas about what they think needs to be done, and they'll hold to that rather than seeking the truth in grace. You see, that's the thing. And they don't understand why it has to be the way it is, because they don't take the time to learn it. It has to be faith, because it has to be grace. See, faith and works are mutually exclusive. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see. So since God's system is based entirely upon what He does, the only way for us to appropriate it is by faith. Believing the doctrine. It's not a system of works. And again, it's like a child. This is an analogy that we use. If there's a hot stove in the room, and you tell a child not to touch the stove because it's hot, and the child complies with your command, that child is blessed because they listened and obeyed. They believed you. But their hand doesn't get burned. Another child says, well, I don't know what that means. So let's go touch it and see what happens. And they touch it and they get burned. All right. So that's learning empirically. And that was a bad thing because it hurt their hand possibly or whatever. But that's the point. So they say they got themselves into a whole lot of problems by choosing to do it their own way rather than just listening and obeying. And in God's case, with us, it's always about faith. Believe the doctrine. Wherever it is you are, believe the doctrine is the issue. When you have the word faith, that's really what it means. It's either doctrine, or doctrine, which means the body of truth, that's what you need to know, or you're believing what you need to know. Okay, that's it. And complying with it, of course. So that's what when you see the word faith, that's either, has one of those two implications involved. It's either a body of information that's disclosed through the word and communicated by the pastor that you can have if you choose to have it. Anybody can have it. It's free. And then on the other side, it's what part of that body of truth you comply with because you believe it's true. So in the case of salvation, it's simply believing what the Bible says about who Jesus is. That's it. Anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is saved. Consequences, you got the 40 things. I mean, you're just graced out like crazy as soon as you believe. But many people refuse to do that. And they come up with other ideas, what they think God wants to see from them. And it's all arrogance, because it's all lies. And of course, the reason for that is the 2 Corinthians 5:21 package, which we always reference, because it describes the great exchange that occurs as a result of what Jesus did. He became sin instead of us. Because see, the thing about the difference between Christ and us is Christ could deal with the sin on a forensic level because he was perfect. What's the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? So the consequences of sinning is death. We are in a status of spiritual death and birth because of Adam's sin. Jesus wasn't. Because his father wasn't Adam. His father was the Holy Spirit. We talked about that at Christmas. So the point here is that since Jesus' father was the Holy Spirit, he didn't have that antecedent sin that condemned him. As a result, he was in a perfect position to implement the law perfectly, to maintain perfection through the law, and then to go to the cross and receive the imputation of other people's sins, while never sinning himself, because he never did. If he had, he would have failed. See? If he had rejected any sin that came down the pike during those 3 hours of darkness, which includes everybody's sins from Adam to the end of the last guy in the millennium, right? Everybody's. Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Pol Pot, take your pick on bad people. I don't care. The point is, if he rejected any one of those sins, he would have failed. Because that would have been a sin for him. Alright? So he goes there and he takes that entire package of sins from everybody and he deals with it with the power of doctrine and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what he did. That was his protocol. And that's what he's doing there in Hebrews 12:2 passage. That's what he's doing there. For the joy set before him. Why was he happy? I'm resolving the problem of mankind. I am saving the entire making it possible for the entire human race to be saved. Now talk about a destiny. That's a destiny and a half, man. That's huge. So he's right dead center in the middle of God's plan for his life, and he's in the midst of the most intense suffering that could ever occur. And he's exhibiting the greatest happiness that one can ever have because he's right dead center in the midst of God's plan for his life. That's fine. The suffering is irrelevant. It's a detail. Okay, so he's finished. He's finished. He's done. The last words he says, Tetelestai. Finished in the past with results that go on forever. Eternal results. So he's fixed. The problem solved. And what happened there then was God judged him for our sins, so he died in our place, so that he could impute to us God's righteousness the moment we believe. And that's the perfect righteousness that you need to have a relationship with God. That's what Paul, when Paul talks about righteousness by the faith versus righteousness by the law in Romans, that's the whole picture. Righteousness by the law is a relative righteousness based on your compliance with the good works mandated by the law from the outside in. But the problem with that, in the center of that activity, is Adam's original sin. You can't get there from here. Okay? Now, if your father was the Holy Spirit, you could. But your father isn't the Holy Spirit, so you can't. All right? It's about knowing who you are. All right? Who, what, when, where, and why, and how. Okay? So so that's what happens. And so God, Jesus did that for us. And so God now is free to impute us a righteousness that's impeccable, perfect. Imputed. That means you get it for nothing. It's not because it wasn't, that's not because it wasn't expensive, because it was extremely expensive. It cost the spiritual death of his son. It's the most expensive commodity in the universe. Okay? It doesn't cost you anything because you couldn't pay for it. Neither could I. Nobody can, except for him. You see? So that's why it becomes the issue when we come to Jesus. People choke on that, but they don't understand the process. And the only way, the reason that had to be the case is because God had to convey grace. You see? Grace. It's all about grace. Grace is what God is free to do for us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why it's so important. It's not like you're not doing anything per se. You are. You're believing. And in a sense, that's doing. You're agreeing with God is what you're doing. You're just saying, okay, I was wrong. My ideas are false. I don't have a clue. I mean, that's where we start. That's the place we should start anyway. And then from there, we have the opportunity to continue in positive volition, and God will lead us then along the path of learning more. To the point where you actually have capacity to do something sometime. If you choose to. 1 John 4:19 explains that the believer can develop capacity from God's word of truth to love God. Believers cannot love God without first understanding God and His policies, and that's the point of our classes. God, remember, we're talking about grace here, which is what the key policy of God is, grace. And the reason it is that is because we couldn't do anything. See, that's the point. It had to be grace because we were in a position of irreparable fixing. But we were. It's called depravity. That's a technical theological word for it. And it means you couldn't do anything for God even if you wanted to. And you didn't want to. You just thought you did. All right? That's the bottom line. You wanted to do what you wanted to do for God because you thought that was what He wanted. But He didn't want that. What did He want? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He wanted. The will of God is that we what? Believe. The work of God is what? That we believe. Why? Because we can't do anything. See, it always goes back to grace. So that's why grace becomes such a critical component to understand. Because the world beats us up with doing stuff from the outside in. It's all about manipulation. It's all about trying to get people to comply, forcing them to comply, and thinking they're deceiving them into thinking that they're good because they do. And that's what the world's all about. And all these various venues that it goes off on. I don't care which one it goes into. What religion it takes part of, what system of earth-centric viewpoint it takes into view, it doesn't matter. It's all about you being or doing something because you're guilty and you need to fix it. But you can't. See, it's a lie. It's all a lie. So God solved that problem in Jesus. And that's the only way it was resolved. Couldn't be resolved any other way, because to not do it that way would to be contradict the integrity of God. See, that's the thing you always have to remember. It's all about what God had to have happen in order for Him to maintain impeccability. No, people don't think about that. They just think about being good. Well, it ain't about you being good, it's about God being perfect. Okay? That's the point. And so the only way you can serve a perfect God is to be what? Perfect. You see? That's what it requires. So the only way anyone can function before God in a system of faith is by means of doctrine and functioning from a position of perfection which you got when you believed in Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. I mean, it's easy to explain maybe, but it's hard to do. It's hard to actually submit to that protocol because you want to do something. See, that's a natural man. The natural mind does not understand the things of God because the natural mind wants to work. The natural man wants to ameliorate his guilt. The natural man wants to deal with his own fear. How does he do that? He controls other people and his circumstances. And where does God put us? He puts us in the middle of a devil's world, which is absolutely uncontrollable. And we're going to create a system of tranquility here? Yeah, right. It ain't happening. They want a safe space. They want a safe space because they don't understand the system. God put us in a place where you can't have a safe space. Except in His plan. And when you're in that, you are the perfect, you're in the eye of the storm. Maybe so you're in the middle of the tornado. You're in the eye of that baby. And you're not going nowhere. You're just completely tranquil. Because the world is just swinging around you like 190 miles an hour, 200 miles an hour, and you're in a dead calm. You're in the eye of the storm. But you step outside that eye, you're caught up in it. And that's what we do, of course, because we do these things the wrong way. Believers cannot know God until they've attained sufficient divine viewpoint thinking that comes from believing the information revealed in God's word of truth to have the capacity for divine viewpoint that comes from spiritual self-esteem. And of course, so where do you get divine viewpoint? What is that? Faith. Doctrine. You see, that's what it is. Divine viewpoint is doctrine. What's it say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how you know what faith is. So that's how you get it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes from listening to the word of God. And that's actually everything come, listening to and complying with the word of God gives you everything you want. In the midst of a complete disaster area. I mean, because that's really where we are. It doesn't look like one right now because there's not no shooting going on right now on the outside, and at least not for the moment, and stuff like that. Okay, so we live in a relative tranquil place in here at the moment, but that's temporary and transient. It could go away in a heartbeat. Other parts of the world aren't so great, so blessed. We've been blessed greatly because of those who went before us, and we don't understand that as a nation right now. We've lost the thought. We don't know why we have what we have, and so we think we have it legitimately. And that's what the whole thing about guilt is. You have all these blessings, all this stuff, because and you don't deserve any of it because you're mean people. Yeah, but that ain't why we have it, you see. Not being good isn't the issue. Being righteous is. You want to be righteous? Believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God. You'll be righteous too. And you still won't know why you have what you have, but you might eventually learn it if you take the time. This information can only be acquired from the functioning with the spiritual perception within God's protocol plan, for 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. See, the point is, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, no one can understand this stuff. It's like talking to a wall. It's actually worse. Jesus called it throwing pearls before swine. That's what he called it. All right? So that's what it is. The reason for that is swine have no capacity for pearls. You know, people might like them, but the pigs aren't going to care. They're just going to trot them underfoot. All right. So it's giving people something that they have no capacity to have and benefit and be blessed with. So that's why I use that analogy. And of course, in the Word of God, the pearl is used of the Word of God and the information about God's grace. That's what it's all about. It's the pearl of great price. See, that's where the idea comes from. So you're basically giving, presenting information to people who have no capacity to have it right now because they haven't yet believed in Jesus. That's the problem. That's why the only doctrine that's relevant to an unbeliever is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is relevant. Even if they have it, it will be misused. Okay? That's the problem. They will even misuse the doctrine because they'll try to use it legalistically. That's what the Jews did. The Jews' big problem was that they tried to become righteous by the law. And they couldn't. And they kept making more and more rules because if you just got more meticulous and more meticulous and, oh, maybe we can just get there if we just count every little detail. Oh, yes. But now they just became legalistic idiots. Because the problem was in the center. It was due to their depravity from the old sin nature that they got from their daddy way back yonder. Adam. And we all have the same problem. The only way to resolve that problem was to believe in Jesus Christ, but they didn't want to do that. The super grace of a mature believer possesses maximum love for God because they have maximum metabolized doctrine in the soul. Metabolized doctrine in the soul establishes spiritual self-esteem that creates capacity to possess personal love for God. See, here we go. See, love is capacity. That's why you have faith, hope, and love. Faith, love is the highest echelon of mastery of doctrine. It's when you are so into the Word of God that you know that God has your back. And so as a result of that, your absolute confidence that God has you back, you are willing to extend grace to others and actually suffer the wrong when you do. You see? And that's what Jesus did. That's what God did. God loved the world so much that He gave. His giving, what it cost him dearly, it cost him his uniquely born son. It cost him the only human being that had what it took to live a perfect life from the get-go. Everybody else had fallen. Adam and a woman had chosen to fall, the rest of us went up, were in the wake of that stream, and nothing changed. So the only one that came along later was Jesus, and he was specifically and specially provided for. We talked about that a little bit in our Christmas study. how God prepared the circumstances for his humanity from thousands of years. And he disclosed incrementally additional information as time went on. And the law was given to Israel for that purpose. I mean, really, the purpose for the whole system of legalism that Israel ended up with was to separate them from the Gentiles so that the seed of the woman would have a path. And that there would be a group of people into which the humanity of Christ could have come. All right? That was point. And a big attack was on, of course, on the seed of the woman. One of them was the angels before the flood, which is why the flood was given. 8 people survived that. And of that, 2. Shem and his wife were the ones that, from which Abraham came before he became a Jew. And so he was a Semite, and then when he was fixed so that he could have a kid at 100 years old, he became a Jew. So that was the channel that God used, ultimately. Romans 8:28, we've noted that God loves. We know that God causes all things to work together for those who love Him. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge that you may be filled with the fullness of God. See, love comes from knowing the thinking of Jesus Christ. Because He demonstrated it to the maximum. That's what He was doing on the cross. So John provides a cognitive test for determining if we actually have doctrinal capacity. It's required to have personal love for God in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. Now you understand the point here, love. I'm not talking sentimentality. I'm not talking friendship. I'm talking being the right kind of person for people that are in your relationship. You doing the right thing, no matter what. In other words, you have integrity. That's why it's called, really, it's integrity love. It's all about doing the right thing in the right way. And having the right attitude, even though that individual may hate you. Of course, they're violating the protocols if they do, but nonetheless, that's not your problem. Your problem is to deal with your relationship with God. And then based on that, deal with your brother with integrity. That's why personal love for God comes from before integrity love for people. See, unconditional love for people is predicated upon having the doctrinal cognizance of love for God. You see, and then even after that, what's the next one? Happiness. See, now you're able to deal with any circumstance of life, no matter what, and maintain tranquility. Because it doesn't, you're completely content with what God is allowing to happen because you know why. It doesn't mean you like it. But you know why. And so because you have a personal sense of destiny, you're like Jesus was on the cross. You think he liked that? No, he did not like that. That's why he asked if it's possible. Could we not do this? But not my will, but your will. So again, he wanted out if possible. But there was no other way. And the same with us. We're going to have suffering in our lives just because of where we are in the devil's world. We were living here, okay? I've been thinking about the Death Shadowed Valley. And we apply that to people who are about to die. But the truth of the matter is every one of us is in a Death Shadowed Valley. At all times. Why? We start spiritually dead, physically alive. Okay? We're always in a Death Shadowed Valley, whether or not you think it or not. It's true. So this entire life on this planet is in a death-shadowed valley. Now it gets more critical maybe when you get old and start dying, but that's beside the point. You're still in a death-shadowed valley. It just got more, what's the word? It got more likely to happen sooner when you got older. But not always. Some people die very young. So when your time is up, your time is up. And you don't know when that is. And neither do I. So the point is, we're in a death-shadowed valley from the get-go. A baby who's just been born is in a death-shadowed valley from that perspective, and you understand that. Because they're spiritually dead and physically alive and soulishly alive. And their destiny from the moment they're born is what? Like a fire. Death. All right? If any death-shadowed valley, I'd never seen one. Now, it's not, I mean, it's not, they aren't dead yet, so they're still getting along. And of course, a baby lives in the grace space of God's integrity, where if a baby dies before accountability, they go to heaven. Right? So that's covered. But if they become accountable, then they have the responsibility of believing in Jesus Christ. So again, my whole life is a death shadow valley. It's just a question of degree. And how urgent it is, maybe. Or how urgent we think it is. Actually, it's just as urgent from the get-go, because you don't know when you're going to die. All right? So you better believe sooner rather than later. See, I mean, that's if you think about it, in the context of spiritual death, if you take the consequences of spiritual death into view, the moment someone, an unbeliever, dies, they're going to the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's their destiny. So that makes the responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ very serious and very important. And sooner is better than later, because you don't know when you're going to die. None of us do. Okay? That just takes out, that brings that whole thing into picture as to why it's so important to deal with that. And it's not something you take lightly. Just because you think you're going to last a little longer doesn't mean you're going to. We don't know. Time, manner, and place of our death are known only by God. We don't know. God's integrity love is expressed differently depending on the believer's attitude towards God's word of truth during their life in the devil's world and unglorified body. See, the whole thing relates to how is it that we deal with God's word, which represents Him. I mean, that's another way to look at the word. The word, Jesus was in the beginning was the word, the word was God, the word was God. So Jesus becomes a personification of the word. Okay, the word became flesh and dealt with us. That whole first chapter of John explains this whole system. And we beheld Him full of grace and truth. See, now, here's a guy that's going to come along and completely fulfill the Mosaic law perfectly through grace. Which is just the opposite of what people think. And the reason he could do that was why? Filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You see? Because instead of, I keep harping on this, but I guess it's important. Instead of being an outside-in system of coercion, it's an inside-out motivation. See, the law is all about constraining people to do things a certain way in order to keep them in a certain status. That's what all the rules were for. Jesus did not comply. He overtly kept them perfectly, but the people who looked at him doing it didn't get it, because he did it the way he did it. He did it through the Holy Spirit. You see, so he wasn't legalistic like they were. Which is why they said, well, he's a wine bibber, and he's glutton, he's doing all this stuff, he's hanging out with the wrong people. You know, you can't go live with those people and be a good person. He did! So it's not about who you hang out with, it's about how you think. And what was interesting is that what he thought rushed off on them and they became saved. While the legalists weren't. Because they were just too snooty about it. Crazy, isn't it? But that's what you run into. It's nuts. Legalism never gets you where you want to be. You just think, makes it look like you might. And you're never going to get there. So Jesus implemented it. The Mosaic, see, the law came from Moses. But grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. And grace and truth is just orders of magnitude superior. I mean, it's not even measurable, the difference. I mean, it's a 1 times 10 with an infinite number of zeros superior. Okay? And everybody's trying to keep this law to be good. And you have the capacity to keep that law perfectly simply by walking by means of the Spirit. Which is what he did. That's how he was perfect. Of course, he started out perfect. The rest of them didn't. They was always dealing with that problem. And they never got over it. Unless they believed, of course. Some of them did, like Nicodemus. So God's love is expressed to the positive believer who's advancing by blessing, suffering, for blessing, and reward. So remember, part of our function in the devil's world is suffering. And that's a component of life that's related to the fall of Adam. You see, so God's grace, God turns the curse into a blessing. The fall of Adam was a curse. But God uses that curse to advance His people in grace. So, see, that's the thing. That's why we should never run away from suffering. Because suffering actually, the core of suffering becomes the mechanism where God, in some manner or fashion, is going to reveal to us an aspect of His grace that we didn't previously understand. In fact, Hebrews talks about Jesus learning from His suffering. Now, you might say, that's impossible. But it wasn't impossible. Why? His humanity learned. See, His deity knew everything. We're going to talk about that here a little bit when next time or the time after that, whenever we get there. But he was in his deity didn't need to learn anything, but his humanity did. His humanity learned about God's integrity from the suffering he went through. And of course, 100% of his suffering is undeserved. There was nothing that he did that was cause for him to suffer. The only thing that was a cause for him to suffer was where he was. He was in the devil's world. Okay? And that was why he had to suffer. And of course, that's a large command. When you reach the point where you're suffering in the elevated stages of advance in the spiritual life, the suffering that you're going to engage in are going to be related to the fact that you're in the devil's world. You're not actually going to have created an antecedent that would cause you to have suffering normally. So you're going to do the right thing and you're going to get hammered for it. And you can see that setting up in our country right now, where that can happen big time because of the negative volition that's happening. You know, as evil becomes codified and becomes a standard of protocol for the community, then good is rejected. And your job will be to do what Jesus did, which was what? Do the right thing no matter what. So, and they put him on the cross for telling them the truth. If he'd have lied, he'd have got off scot-free. Well, he wouldn't have got off. He would have been dead, but that's beside the point. He would not have fulfilled the plan of God by lying, but he would have got off from the cross, you see. So he was in a situation where he couldn't actually comply with God's will and have the people accept him. They were not going to happen. Same will happen with us. Expect that. That's going to happen to you. It's probably happening already in areas that you don't even know about. People will not accept you because of who you are and what you believe. Okay, and the more perverse the community gets from negative volition, the worse it gets. Okay, so the closer to the fourth cycle of discipline that we get as a nation, fourth and fifth cycle, the more of that's going to exist. Which is, remember, Jesus lived in the last stages of the client nation of Judah. They were under the fourth cycle, and nearly near to the fifth. The fifth cycle, this one happened to them 40 years later. So that's how perverse that nation was at that point. So that was one of the things that Paul talks about, the right time. There's a lot of right times that had to go in play there. What happened to Jesus would not have happened to him earlier in the history of Israel. In other words, then people would not have been as perverse. So they would not have condemned him. All right, so it took the nation to get to the point where it was a negative volition, to the point where the leadership would actually condemn him to death because of telling them the truth. You see, and that's an interesting situation. So place yourself in that situation, and that's the kind of suffering we're going to face. In some aspect or another, you're going to face this. So these are the kinds of test problems you're going to get. This is the kind of suffering that comes along with advanced spirituality. You get hammered for doing the right thing. So just expect it. And know, hey, that's the way it's supposed to be. And I apply doctrine, as I'm getting hammered for doing the right thing, God is glorified. And I'm demonstrating the complete foolishness of the devil's world as contrasted with the perfection of God's. Which is the point. The devil made the allegation that I can run the show. I can be God. And God says, show me. I'll give you some people to hang out with. And he did. And what's the first thing the devil did? The first thing he did was destroy the perfection that God had created them in. By what? Injecting sin. That's the first thing he did. Why? Why? Why did the devil do that? He wanted to control them. And he does that. How does he control people? Fear of death. But you're already dead. When you understand you're already dead, you're not afraid of it. All right? And in Christ, you can't be, you never die. So when you understand the doctrine, you're not even threatened. You see? But it's interesting what he did. It's crazy. That's what he did. He drove him out of the garden. You think Satan didn't do that on purpose? He did. He did. God's love is expressed to the negative believer through divine discipline that, left unchecked by rebound adjustments to God's justice, terminates in the sin of death and transfer into heaven, where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, and no more death. And so that's the point. This is why we have passage in 1 Corinthians 11. The context of this is the Lord's table. And the reason that these people were in the status of being weak, sick, and dead was because of their failure to appropriate the Lord's table properly. Now remember, the time the Bible was written, God was disclosing to these people the way he wanted his church to operate under the leadership of the apostles. So there were consequences for negative volition in the first century of the church that don't exist today. And it's a direct causal and I've talked about that. Ananias and Sapphira is a perfect example. When you lie to a pastor, you're not going to die like people when they lied to Peter. Okay? Not going to happen. So the point is, there's a whole different level of disclosure that God was setting up with these guys. And they were responsible to comply. We get a little bit more space to deal with it. But there's still the principle. Persistent negative volition causes you to die sooner than you might ought to. That's the point. So that's what happens with the negative believer. In Revelation 21:4, this is where the results of negative volition, no matter what, if you're a believer, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So no matter where you are in the spectrum of your relating to your volition after salvation, you are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord the moment that you pass off this planet. And you will never suffer like you did here again. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our status in Christ, as well as our responsibility to take advantage of the blessings we've been given and to parlay our position in Christ into the opportunities to glorify you through the application of your word, and that you motivate us through your spirit to do that. So help us to learn the doctrine and function under the ministry of the Spirit so that at the right time you can lead us to convey your word to those who have a hope, the desire to see the hope that lies within us. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.